I'd like to just pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we open the Word of God this morning. You know, we gather because we go through the week and we hear so many voices. You turn on the radio and you hear a voice, and you go to work and you hear voices, and family and friends, they speak into our lives, and there's all this noise and there's all this clutter, and we come on Sundays to gather and to be still and know that He's God, to listen to His voice. So I'd like to just pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we look into His Word. Father, thank You. You know all of our needs this morning. You know all of our hearts this morning. You know those who have come with burdens. You know those who have come just rejoicing. You know those who have tears and those who have smiles. And Father, You know all of our needs. We want to cast our cares on You this morning because You care for us. We want to weep with one another and we want to rejoice with one another because that's what the church is supposed to do. And together, we just want to sit underneath Your Word. We want to learn the apostles' doctrine. We want to hear the words of our Savior. We need a compass for life. We need light to shine on our path so we know where to step. And so, Father, would You just help us? Would You help us to see from Your Word how we should live? Father, I confess this morning that sometimes when I face Your Word, it's like medicine that doesn't taste good. It's like a big spoon of medicine that doesn't taste good. There's no sugar to help it go down. It's just Your Word, and Your Spirit is convincing me that it's true, but it's still hard to swallow. This morning, if any of us find ourselves in that position, where we see from the Scriptures, yes, this is Your Word, but we find in ourselves that it's hard to swallow, would You, by Your Spirit, help us to just obey? Would You help us to bend our hearts in submission to You? Would You help us to bow before You and say, okay, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And then we just become doers of the Word. Would You help us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 14, and so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles there this morning. Romans chapter 14. We began a series when we first arrived here in the city that started in Romans chapter 12. And so all of the different pastors have been preaching, and we've started in Romans 12 and worked our way through to Romans 14. I'm going to try to get used to this. You see this thing on my ear? Well, I'm going to try to get used to it, and I hope it doesn't distract you. It feels weird, all right? I feel like a cyborg of some sorts with this mechanical device on my ear. But these are our new microphones, and so I'm going to have to get used to it. Anyways, well, here we are in Romans chapter 14. We found our way there, and we're going to begin today in verse 13. However, I'm looking across here, and there's some people that are new this morning, and so they weren't able to be with us when we began in Romans 14. So I need to recap, okay? So if you were here last week, then just let this be a time where it kind of brings you back to where we were. If you weren't here last week, then I want to invite you to please listen very carefully. Because if you don't understand the beginning of the chapter, you won't understand the end of the chapter. And so let me see if I can walk you through the beginnings of Romans chapter 14. It starts in the context of the church at Rome. The church at Rome was on the cusp of a church split. I wonder if there's anyone here who's ever gone through a church split. They're ugly and they're messy. Well, the Church of Rome was right on the edge of it. You can almost imagine them standing on the edge of a cliff with one foot on a banana peel and the other one already off of the cliff. They were on slippery ground. And the reason they were on the edge of a church split is because within the church, within the same church, there were people who were very different from one another. Have you ever been in a church where you've looked across the aisle and you've noticed that there are people who are different from you? I mean, have you ever started to make friends with people and all of a sudden you realize, wow, they don't share my opinion on this matter, you know? I mean, that just happens in churches. And that was happening on a huge scale in the Church of Rome. Now, basically, we could define the division in the Church of Rome on these two things. They were different when it came to days and diet. Days and diet. You say, days, what do you mean? Well, in the passage here, we learn that the Jews were still observing special days. Do you remember how their week went? They got to the seventh day. It was also known as the Sabbath. And these Christian Jews were still observing Sabbath. Remember how we talked about this last week? I said, what if you were in the practice of going to church every Sunday of your life? You just grew up going to church every Sunday. And then suddenly, you came to this awareness that you don't have to go to church anymore on Sundays. Imagine how weird that would feel, just to be at home this morning. Just like, wow, the cooking show's on. I feel weird. I should be in church, you know? You would just feel weird. And these Jews felt weird because every Sabbath of their life, they had been in synagogue. And now all of a sudden, they don't need to attend synagogue. Under the law anymore, they don't need to do that. And so, but they were still struggling. So you have Jewish Christians that are observing Sabbath, and in the same church, you have Gentile Christians, and they viewed every day the same. Like, well, Monday through Sunday, they've all been made by God, and they're all equal, and so there are no special days. That's in verse number 5. Notice it says in Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day as better than another, namely the Sabbath, or festivals, or new moons. They esteem one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Those were the Gentiles. They were just like, they're all alike. So here within this church, you have these differences. Some were going to Sabbath, some weren't. Okay, not only differences on days, but also differences on diet. You see that the Jews were abstaining from eating meat. Basically, the Jews had adopted a diet, a vegetarian diet. The reason is because Claudius in 49 AD tried to kick all the Jews out of Rome. One of the ways he did that is to close their meat markets. They couldn't get kosher meat anymore. And so, basically, when that was revoked and Jews started coming back, the meat markets weren't open yet. They were uncertain about whether the meat was actually, we still see these labels today, remember, whether the meat was kosher. And so they just went the safe way. That's what they would have referred to it as. We're just going to go to the extreme safe, and we won't eat any meat at all. So here you have these vegetarians in the church who were strict vegetarians. And then in the church, you have these Gentiles who would basically eat any kind of meat, including horse. You know, I mean, it was kind of like the Gentiles didn't care. They wanted a big old ham, and they were going to have an Easter ham, and the Jews would have been walking on the other side of the street at even the sight of it. So differences over diet and differences over day. The diet one comes in chapter 14, verse 2. It says, one person believes he may eat anything, that's the Gentiles, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Those were the Jews. Now, we talked about these issues that were dividing the church. The reason they were on the edge of a church split is because they had differences. But what was the nature of these differences? And last week, we identified four characteristics of these differences. Number one, they dealt with the application of faith, not the existence. So it talks about weak and strong believers. And remember, that's not saying, well, the strong, they were the ones who were true Christians, and the weak, they were the ones who were always sinning and they weren't real Christians. That's not what it's talking about. Both of them were people of faith. But one, the strong, it meant that they were freed in their application of their faith to enjoy certain liberties. Like basically, they didn't feel constrained by their conscience in certain matters. And so they were free to express it. They were free to eat meat. Or they felt free to observe all the days the same instead of having to be bound by the Sabbath. These were the strong believers. They weren't constrained by their faith. The weak believers, however, their conscience wouldn't let them. So I just want you to think of the weak as people who are sensitive. You know what? I've wondered about this passage because it uses the word strong and weak. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Notice it identifies one group, the weak in faith. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, identifies the second group, the strong in faith. Now, we have connotations when it comes to weak and strong. How many of you would like to be identified as weak? I mean, just in our culture, you just like to be a weak person. You like to be considered weak. You like to be looked at as weak. You like to be pitied as weak. No, nobody really likes that. It kind of has a negative connotation to be someone who's weak. I want you to get over that connotation in this passage. Because unless you're willing to receive that perhaps in a certain matter, you're weak in the faith, you'll never understand how to apply these principles. It's interesting. I was talking with a group of pastors once about this passage. You know what was interesting to me about these pastors? None of them wanted to consider themselves weak. Oh, I'm strong in the faith. I've been a Christian for 27 years. I've been preaching longer than you've been alive. You know, like they. But yet, if you were to look at their constraints of their conscience, they were weak in some areas. And quite frankly, I'm weak in some areas, and you probably are too. Now, in other matters, you might be strong, but I just want you to receive this morning, that you need to accept that on certain matters, if you feel more confined by your conscience, constrained by it, or conservative in the expression of it, that probably points to the fact that you're weak in the faith. And he's not calling that sin. He's just showing you these two relationships and how we're supposed to work together. So when he talks about weak and a strong, he's talking about the application of faith, not the existence of it. That was the first characteristic of these differences. The second characteristic of these differences was that these were reasoned conclusions. Notice in chapter 14, verse 5, the second half of the verse says they need to be fully convinced in their own minds. What that means is these two groups were different. Some thought they could eat meat, some thought they couldn't, some thought they had to observe Sabbath, the other said, we don't need to. They came to those conclusions by reasoning and studying and thinking. These aren't simply like, well, I've always done it that way, so this is the way we need to do it. No, that wasn't the case. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not saying, well, this is the person that led me to Christ, and so they say I need to do this, so that's what I'm going to do. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Both of these groups reasoned through these situations. And listen, they came to different conclusions, and they were both right with God. Remember, that was a key point from last week. You need to accept that in areas that are non-essential to the faith, there are people who are going to be different from you, and they can still be right with God. It's funny, some of us have this internal lawyer that says there's right and wrong, and that's it. There's a box that's the right, and there's the box that's the wrong, and it's got to fit in one. Choose. Do you know, in this passage, you have people who ate meat and you have people who didn't, and Paul leaves them both right where they are, and they're okay. You have people who observed Sabbath and people who didn't, and he leaves them right where they are, and they're okay. So you need to realize that people can come to different conclusions. They're reasoned conclusions, though. They're not simple tradition, blind imitation, ignorant obedience. These people were fully convinced in their own minds. Okay, the third characteristic of non-essentials that we're talking about in this passage is that they did not represent legalism or license. So can everyone just affirm in your heart that legalism is sin? Legalism is a process by which you try to keep the do's and don't the don'ts, and you think that by being a law keeper or a rule keeper that you're going to please God. My friend, that makes you in control. You actually are robbing from the deity of God if you think that by your own merits you can manipulate heaven. You cannot. You can try to do all the do's and try to don't all the don'ts, and you're not going to earn God's favor. That's legalism. And so when we try to construct a system like that and then shove it on top of other people, we're legalists. That does not please God. But that's not what we're talking about here. These Jews in this passage were not saying everyone needs to observe Sabbath or they're going to hell. Sheol. No, they didn't do that. These people were just in their hearts, they believed that's what they should do. And so they were doing it. So we're not talking about legalists. And we're not talking about people who were libertines. Like saying, I can do whatever I want. There's grace. That means I can go be a drunk. That means I can live in immorality. That means I can... No, just read chapter 13. Remember chapter 13, verse 13? He says, you are people of the light, people of the day. So don't live in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. He says, put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. He's already dealt with that. The Gentiles weren't prancing down the street saying, ha, 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 because of Jesus, I can live however I want. They weren't doing that. That's not the point here. So the differences of this text Number one, they deal with the application of faith, not the existence of it. Number two, they were reasoned conclusions, not simple tradition. Number three, they did not deal with legalism and license. That's not what's at stake here. And number four, and finally, the nature of the differences that are dealt with in Romans chapter 14, they were not issues of moral absolutes, doctrinal certainties, or gospel essence. So could you just walk through that again? Sure. What we're dealing with in the nature of these differences, remember some were eating meat and some wouldn't. Some observed days, some didn't. Some drank wine and some didn't. Verse 21. Okay? So we're not talking here about moral absolutes, like where God says, thou shalt not. We're not talking about those things. We're not talking about doctrinal certainties. Like, think for instance about Acts chapter 15. There was doctrine at stake in the Jerusalem council. And they came with a conclusion on the doctrine of salvation and how it applied to Jews and Gentiles. Remember, we're not talking about the doctrine that's at stake here. And finally, we're not talking about the gospel. They're not perverting the gospel. This is not really the Galatian problem. Remember the Galatian problem? There were Judaizers who were twisting the gospel. In Galatia, they said, you must observe the law to be sanctified, which literally reflected on your salvation, that salvation requires faith plus works. And Paul says, wait, that's another gospel. And he says, actually, let those people be accursed. So we're not, the gospel is not at stake in these differences. Now, the reason I take all that time to review that is because when we're talking about differences here, Paul is not saying that truth is relative. He's not saying that morality is based on your conscience. He's simply saying that there are people who study God's word, who love the Bible, who are true Christians, who come to different points on non-essentials of the faith. And so I want you to receive that this morning so that you can receive God's instruction. This church in Rome was diverse, and they were dealing with these intense differences. And so Paul instructs them about how they're supposed to deal with these differences. And in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 14, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, circle the next word, welcome him. How are we supposed to respond to people with differences? We need to welcome them, accept them, receive them. Remember from last week, if you are simply tolerating people with differences, you are not fulfilling Christ's demands. You need to love them, welcome them, receive them. Like a family member, open your arms and receive them. That's what he says in this passage. We receive those with differences. And what that means is we don't despise them. If you feel free in a certain area, you are not allowed to look down your nose. You're not allowed to look down your nose at people who aren't free and say, oh, those simple people. If they'd just get it together, they'd realize you don't have to wear a tie on Sundays. If they'd just get it together, you'd realize that that's sin if you act that way. If you look down your nose because you feel a greater sense of liberty, you've reasoned out liberty, and you look down your nose at people who are constrained or confined, that's sin. Don't do that. On the other hand, if you are weak in the faith, and what that means is you feel more constrained, don't look at the people who observe liberty and judge them. So if you find yourself weak in a certain position, your temptation is going to be to look at those who are expressing liberty and have judgmental hearts towards them. And so in verse 3, he actually makes it very clear. Let not the one who eats, literally the strong, the one who expresses liberty, let not the one who eats look down on or despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment or become judgmental toward the one who eats. Why? Because God has welcomed him. Why are we supposed to receive people who are different from us in areas of non-essential? Why are we supposed to welcome them? Well, first, because God welcomes them. That's what the end of the verse says. God welcomes them. If God welcomes them, don't you think you should? That's his point. It's a very powerful point. You say, yeah, but they're not like me. Yeah, but I don't really like how they're expressing that liberty. Or I think they're really constrained. Listen, God accepts them. you need to. If Jesus walked in with his arm around a brother or a sister into our thing, and you went up and you stopped that brother or sister and say, you have to conform to my way of thinking. You have to observe my opinions. You have to come down on my convictions. Wouldn't that be an insult to Jesus? He has already received that person. You need to receive them too. That's what the verse says there. Receive them. Why? Because God has received them. That's the first reason. The second reason from last week is because at the end of the day, God will judge them. Verse number 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Remember, the word servant there is only used 4 times in the whole New Testament. It's not the normal Greek words for servant or slave. This was a house servant. And the picture there is you are walking into God's house and you're starting to judge his servant. That would be akin to walking into my house and starting to judge my kids. And I would tell you to step out of the way because that's not your responsibility. They're my kids. But do you see that when we look at people who are different from us in the family of God and we begin to judge them or despise them, what we're actually doing is walking into God's house and judging his servant? And here in this passage it says, stop it. God is the final judge. Leave it to him. Get out of his seat. Stop swinging his gavel. Let God do his work. So receive those who are different because at the end of the day, God has received them. Receive those who are different because God is the final judge. And last week we concluded with this. Receive those who are different because God will make those people stand. And so he says there at the end of verse number 4, chapter 14, verse 4, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, sometimes we look at people who are constrained, we look down our noses at them, we think to ourselves, those people are never going to experience the fullness of Christian life. They're limiting themselves. They really don't get it. If they would just mature, stop worrying about them. God will make those weak believers stand. Or if you're weak, you look at those people who are expressing liberty, ways you would never express liberty, but they are, and you say to yourself, they're going to fall off the cliff of apostasy. First they start with that liberty, and then next comes the next one, and next comes the next one. You worry that they're going to like fall off the cliff and depart from God. Stop worrying about them. You want to know why? Because God will make them stand. And so that's the core of the first part of the chapter. Receive those who are different from you. Receive them because God has received them, because God ultimately will judge them. And at the end of the day, he makes his children stand. I'd like to tell you a story as we transition into the next part of the chapter. This is a true story. It's about a woman named Maya. She leaned over the counter. She pointed halfway down the pig's neck as the butcher held his knife. And she said, I'll take that. The butcher began to cut the pig's meat off of the carcass. Now you say, that's a little weird. Usually when I go to the store, it's pre-packaged. Usually it's priced by the pound. It's been seasoned with honey and smoke, you know. But this one was a big old pig hanging in a butcher shop. And a woman was telling the butcher how much actual like chunk of pork she wanted. That's a little weird. Well, you know, it gets even weirder. Because the woman named Maya who was ordering that meat was a Jew. This is the way that the article opened in the Times Record News a couple of years ago. I remember this article. This is what it was entitled. Listen to this. Buying pork, becoming an act of defiance in Israel. You see, this wasn't just a Jew going to a meat market. This was a Jew going to Aviv's Delicatessen in Israel and buying pork. She leans over the counter and she bought this piece of pork, and she was doing it in defiance of what it meant to be an Israeli. This branch, Aviv's Delicatessen, they were pushing the limits in Israel. They were pushing the limits because although they had gotten away with having pork in this one particular store, they decided that they were going to open a store in Zion Square. So this article speaks about how Aviv's Delicatessen opened a store in Zion Square and published huge pictures of pork with the words saying not kosher on it in Zion Square. Can you imagine that? Let me tell you about the response. There were 500 Orthodox Jews who dressed up in their formal attire and they blocked the entire view of that store. They blocked every entrance, both front and back, and they would not let anyone see or enter. Not only that, but they stayed there until the city council passed a bylaw that refused the sale of any unclean meat in Zion Square. And then after that, guess what they did?
Well, they didn't do it. It was one of those arsonists.
They burnt the place down. This just happened. I mean, this is like real life. Do you know that the matter of meat is still an issue? I really want you to feel how great of an issue it is, because I think sometimes we think, we look at this passage and say, meat, well, everybody knows you can have ham now. Go over to Israel, you know. I remember Liesl was on a trip in Israel, and she tells this story about how this one guy from their group had a slice of pizza and it had cheese on it and went to walk into this place, and they start yelling at him, kicking him out of the place. You know, get out of here. You can't bring that cheese in here on this particular day. No, they're serious about this stuff. They burned the store down. I mean, these people were serious. This is a big deal. Because I think sometimes we look at our own issues and we say, okay, meat and days, everybody gets that now. Well, no, not everybody does get that. And actually, their feelings are very, very strong. Think about you're willing to burn a store down based on your opinions on meat. And he wants these two people who have such diverse opinions, these two groups, to come together and receive one another. Do you see what he's really asking for? You say, I feel really strong about my music convictions, and so does this person. Well, then we're going to go start two different churches. Do you know that he actually wants to bring those two strong, opinionated groups together? Yeah, but you don't understand the issue. I do understand the issue. These people are burning down buildings. They're big deals. I understand it. We feel very strongly about some things, don't we? When it comes to our lives, I'm not saying that these things that we feel strongly about aren't important. I'm simply asking, are they essentials of the faith? That's what we need to wrestle with. When we talk about things like how many letters are on the spine of your Bible, and which letters are they? When we talk about how do you receive entertainment, is it through Netflix, Amazon Prime, or do you actually go to a movie theater? When we talk about what century church music was written in, when we talk about what appropriate clothes are for church, dresses, slacks, gauchos, culottes, skirts, shorts, sandals, wingtips, you know, I mean, we could go on and on, couldn't we? But various opinions on this. When we talk about playing cards, when we talk about, I mean, you go into a restaurant, you see another believer, and they have a glass of wine at their table. I mean, these are real issues, aren't they? These are the things we wrestle with, and we actually feel very strongly about some of these things, don't we? We have strong opinions about particular things that we have come to reasoned conclusions about. What I want to suggest to you is that there are good Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians who have come to conclusions that might differ from you. And then this passage teaches us that we're supposed to welcome them, receive them, accept them. Chapter 14, verse 1. Basically, we're supposed to open our arms like this to people who are different. Now, maybe last week you came to the conclusion, you say, man, that's hard, but I'm going to try to do that. I want to ask you something. Wrestle with this morning. If you open your arms to people who are different from you, to receive them and welcome them, what happens to those differences?
Well, they disappear. It's like magic. Oh, no, wait. That doesn't happen.
Do you realize that when you begin to welcome people who are different from you, you're actually going to bring those differences in closer proximity to you? The natural thing when it comes to differences, the easy thing is to split, is to divide, is to segregate, is to separate. I mean, basically, when we get to differences, it would be easier for us to have the first Jewish church of vegetarians and the second carnivorous church of Gentiles. It would be easier for us to have that. But he's actually saying, no, you need to welcome each other. And when you welcome each other, doesn't it bring those differences into closer proximity? What actually happens to the differences? I'm going to change my attitude towards those people, but it doesn't change the fact that we still have differences of opinions and differences of conviction. So how are we supposed to deal with all of that? This morning, I'm going to look through the second half of the chapter with you, and Paul is going to instruct us about how we should express our differences in light of mutual acceptance. So have an attitude of welcoming each other. Have an attitude of mutual acceptance. But then what happens to our differences? How can we express them or not express them? I want to address that this morning in our text. Secondly, why is one group having to bear the weight? We're going to learn about which group it is that's going to have to really bend. And then third, I'd like to see this morning if at the end of the day there's a theological right and wrong. I mean, I know that we're supposed to have some different responsibilities, but is there right and wrong involved in this? Because I think this and that person thinks that, but is there a right and wrong? And I want to wrestle with that, at least with the ones that are dealt with here in the text. So first, how should we express our differences in light of mutual acceptance? So remember, I've said, get in here. I'm going to welcome you. Big old hugs. But we still have the differences. So how are we supposed to express those differences in light of this mutual acceptance? Well, what I'd like to suggest this morning is that God is going to place a heavy burden on the strong. Let me just say that again. We're going to find basically three admonitions here about what the strong are supposed to do. So again, you're going to have to identify yourself in some of these areas. If you feel the freedom to express greater liberty than maybe some other believers, and they're reasoned and they're not dealing with moral issues, and you remember all those things, okay? Remember that. If you feel the liberty to express things, so you're strong on a particular matter, God is going to call on you, and he's going to place a heavy burden on you. Let me show you what those burdens are. First, God is going to call upon the strong to limit their liberties. That's in verse number 21. What I'll do before I read that verse is I just want to read it in context. So I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Follow along with me from verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on another any longer, but rather to decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not of faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Notice first from verse number 21 that God calls upon the strong to limit their liberties. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Did they have the liberty to do it? Yes. Could they do it in honor to the Lord? earlier in the chapter, it says so. In verse number 6, it says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God. Listen, these people could eat and they could glorify God and they could honor him and they could be right with him. But here, in the presence of the weak, he says, I'm going to ask you, strong, to defer your liberties. Express deference. I'd like you to notice this isn't a two-way street. He's not telling the weak, listen, just buck up. He doesn't do that. He looks at the strong and he says, you need to limit yourself in their presence. He's not saying, listen, let's just meet halfway. Nope. He's not saying, hey, can't we both just compromise a little bit? Hey, what if we take turns? Like, I know. We'll come together and we'll eat meat 1 week, but then the next week we won't eat any meat. We'll be vegetarians. And then the following week, we'll just make a schedule. We're good at making schedules, aren't we? And he says, no, that's not what we're going to do. He's not going to say, well, hey, what we'll do is we'll observe the Sabbath once a month just to appease you guys. Wait, we're not doing the on-off thing. We're not meeting halfway. We're not compromising. We're not supposed to blend. No, he's going to look at the strong and he's going to say, strong, defer your liberties. Limit your liberties. Express difference. Impose restraints on yourself. How many of you have ever driven those go-karts? Have you ever driven a go-kart? Okay, there's a few of you, yeah. And when I drive the go-karts, there's a strategy to it. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but basically what you do is when you're standing in line, what do? You watch all the go-karts go around and you're scoping out which one is fastest, right? And then you like race to get to that one and you sit in it. So that's what everybody does. I mean, you want to get in it. But even if you get the fastest one, like you're going, you're driving, you got, everyone does this too. You put the pedal to the metal, don't you? I mean, you push it as hard as it goes. And it doesn't matter. I mean, once it hits the metal, you can keep pushing it. It's not going to go any faster. It's like you're trying to get it to go faster. And you actually know in the back of your mind that the motor can make it go faster. It has the ability to do it. But there's this little stupid switch that those guys who own the go-karts put on it. It's called a governor. And it limits the expression of that motor. It only goes a certain speed and then it won't let it go any faster. Even though it potentially could, it limits it. And what he's asking the strong to do here is to actually put a governor on themselves, to limit the expression of their liberty in the presence of the weak. Would you defer? That's what he asked for first. Second, he looks at the strong and he says, listen, I don't want you to tear down the brother in Christ. So limit your liberties and don't tear down your brother or your sister in Christ. Do you realize, friend, if you're strong in a particular area, you feel free in faith to express particular liberties, do you realize that if you would do that in the presence of a weaker Christian, you could actually tear them down in their walk with Christ? It's in verse number 15. He's going to express tearing down in a few different terms. In verse 15, he talks about it as grieving them. You could actually grieve your brother. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're not walking in love. Don't grieve your brother. Literally, there are some people who have some restraints in their conscience. Maybe it's because of their past. I'm going to try to use some practical examples of some people I know. I know a man who was, he was a substance abuser through and through. And what I mean by that is he was a drunk, an alcoholic, some may call him. And that is because he woke up each day to drink more. I mean, that was kind of how he lived his days. He drank every day. I mean, on one particular occasion, I don't know how he survived in the Air Force this long. He was in the Air Force for 4 years. One particular day, he got so drunk that he passed out. He slept through the night, and the next morning, he was still way past the level. They gave him a breathalyzer because he didn't show up for work, and he still super failed. He had so much alcohol in his system. So he gets kicked out of the Air Force. Did that stop him? No. He just continued to drink and drink and drink. And then he added to his drinking drug abuse. He was a drug addict too. Uh, He ended up getting a civilian job that took him down to Venezuela. A great place for people who are druggies, right? I mean, a great place. His girlfriend left Venezuela with their child because their child was sick. And the same day, he got high on coke. And he was driving his moped and smashed into a parked car, went over the front of his moped, and went head first into a light post. He's bleeding out of his ear, paralyzed inside of his face, a huge hematoma. They have to send him back to the U.S. He's an alcoholic. He's a drug addict. Do you think he sobered up? Nope. It wasn't until someone in his shop witnessed to him. He became a Christian. And from then on, he did not go back to those things. But I'm going to tell you something. I've sat across the table from that man in times where he's really struggled. Because you know what? When he goes through phases of life where he's really struggling with depression or disappointment or loss, do you know what his flesh wants to turn to? Do you know? Wants to turn to alcohol and drugs. It's like there's still hooks in him that want to pull at him. And we have prayed together. And I mean, he has like tears flowing from his eyes because he doesn't want to go back to that lifestyle. And by God's grace, he's been delivered. But I want to tell you, he's had huge spiritual battles. So for him, let me ask you something. What would it be like if I invited him over to my house and I had a bottle of wine on the table? And listen, I was not intending to get drunk and we were just going to have one glass of wine. Do you see how if I felt I had liberty to drink in moderation one glass of wine, do you see how even that liberty, even if I could do it in faith, even if it was okay to have one, do you see how that liberty being expressed in the presence of that man could really grieve him? Actually, it could cause him to stumble. Because he may drink one glass at my house, and then on his way home, he may stop somewhere else and just tumbles. Do you see how that works? Do you see how it works? How you've got this guy, and he's like 60, 65 years old, and he was expressing the great days, but maybe the worst days of his life as a hippie. You know any of those? Long-haired, big old beard. Love, sex, and peyote. I mean, the big vans that they drew peace signs on. That's how they lived. Rebellion. I mean, rock and roll. They had particular songs that they would do out at Woodstock. And I mean, like they gave their life to that stuff, and then they got saved. And they came out of that. But there are still, listen, you talk to some of those guys, there are still songs that they used to do stuff to. Like they played particular music when they did particular things as a rebel apart from Christ. And when they hear those things, guess where their mind goes? You see how if you would decide, I'm free to, I mean, those are oldies, man. I mean, they're like as clean as it gets these days. I mean, you might think that, but if you're going to do that in the presence of this weaker believer, do you see how their past and their conscience could really be affected by things as simple as an oldie? Or simple as a glass of wine? Do you see how you could cause a fellow brother to stumble or fall? You could grieve them? So Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that, because if you do that in their presence, you're not walking in love, verse number 15. If you grieve them, if you trip them, notice verse number 21. In verse number 21, it says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to trip. To stumble, if you trip them, if you begin to dismantle them or destroy them, it says in verse number 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. If you begin to tear down fellow believers because you want to express your liberty, then you're not acting in love. So here, the strong are supposed to limit their liberties, and they are not supposed to tear down their brother. Don't grieve them, don't trip them, don't destroy them. Instead, number 3, God wants the strong to build up their Christian brothers. So instead of destroying them and dismantling them, the word destroy there, verse number 20, is the word that you would think of demolishing a building. Don't demolish your brother. Instead, build up your brother. So in 19, look at verse number 19. You want to build up your brother? Then pursue peace with him, not grief. Pursue peace. Pursue mutual edification. It says mutual upbuilding. That's what we need to do with our brother. If you recklessly if you recklessly express your liberties in the presence of the weak, you are going to tear them down, not build them up. And so he says you need to use caution. Listen, it is not right for you to care more about your liberties than you do about the one Christ loves. Christ died for that person. Love them. Don't hold your liberties tighter than you hold your brother. That's sin. So we're supposed to express mutual acceptance. But actually, at the end of the day, when we welcome each other and those differences still remain, God wants the strong to practice deference. God wants the strong to stop tearing down their brother and instead start building them up. Well, maybe you're here and you're like, okay, why do I happen to be the strong in most of these issues? And why do I have to bear the burden of this deference? It doesn't seem really fair. I mean, I feel like I'm free theologically. I feel like I'm free in faith. I feel like I can glorify God here. Why do I have to bear the burden as the strong toward the weak? And he kind of explains that. Why must the strong be the ones to defer? And so he moves on through this text and he says, here's why. Strong, you need to defer because when you limit your liberties, you express love. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Think about love for a minute. When Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love seeks not her own. You don't, if you love people, you don't go through life thinking, what can I get out of this deal? What's best for me? What would work for me? That's not love, that's selfishness. Love is actually what's best for them. And so he says, strong, you need to limit your liberties in their presence because that's what's best for them. It's what's giving, it's what's sacrificial. You're not supposed to insist on your own way because that's not love. Galatians 5:13 says this, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Think about that for a second. Do you realize that when you came to know Christ as your Savior, if you're a true Christian this morning, that actually you found freedom in Christ? Freedom from trying to keep the law yourself, freedom from trying to merit God's favor, freedom from trying to make your good outweigh your bad. No, when you came to Christ, he paid it all. His death was sufficient and complete for you. And he set you free. You're not under the bondage and the restraint of sin and law anymore. What the law could not do, God did in Christ. He set you free. Brethren, Galatians 5:13, you have been called unto liberty. But listen to the end of the verse. But don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. So you may be strong in the faith, but you're the one that's called to defer because in doing so, you're going to express love to the weak. Notice, the strong have to be the ones to bend because the weak actually can't. I want you to realize that it only works this way. It's kind of unidirectional. And that is, the strong are the ones that have to defer. The weak cannot extend their liberty if they're not freed by truth and time. It's actually, they're going to sin against their conscience. So if the weak try to meet the strong where they're at, if they try to go this way, they're going to sin against their conscience. That's what it says in the last verse. Notice the last verse. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because he eateth not from faith. That's saying, weak, you can't just do it because the strong are doing it. You can't just eat because there's others who are strong who are eating. Because if you do that, and it's not proceeding from faith, what is it? It's sin. Do you realize, strong, if you're here this morning, strong, you can't ask the weak to come to your position. Because if they do that without being freed by truth, they're going to sin against their own conscience. That's why he places the burden on you, strong, to actually defer in their presence to the weak. It's a way that you can show love. It's the only way it really works. And so, like, we're thinking about times, remember, like, that dinner? Remember that dinner? Then, in the presence of the weak, I need to defer. He can't step up to my freedom. I need to defer my freedom to his weakness. Well, oh, you invite someone over to your home, and you know that they have different musical preferences. Like, they believe you can only listen to Ron Hamilton. Some of you don't know who Ron Hamilton is. They only believe you can listen to Ron Hellman. But you believe you can listen to Frank Garlock too. I mean, you're like, no, I can express liberty. I can listen to Ron Hellman and Frank Garlock, you know. Some of you don't know who either of those are, but that's okay. It works for this example. And you just believe that you can listen to both. But you invite someone over, and so you know that they only feel like they can listen to Ron Hamilton. And so you just play what? Ron Hamilton. And then when they leave, then if you want to play Frank Garlock, then great. If you can do that in faith, great. If you can please God that way, then great. You know what I mean? But when they're there, defer. And they're there, express love. When they're there, limit your liberty. It's within the scope of your okay. Do you see, those who are strong have a broader range of what we can call okay. It's okay. Their conscience is okay. Their faith before God is okay in a broader range. And so it's not sin for them to limit themselves. But for the weak to expand themselves, it is sin. Notice in verse number 15 how the death of Christ is brought into the equation. I think this is very powerful. The second half of the verse says, in verse number 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. I want you to think for a second. He really brings the cross into the picture here. I want you to think for a second. How much liberty, how much freedom, how much glory did Jesus set aside so that he could express love to you? He came from heaven's glories. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He took on the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of man. He set aside so many liberties so that he could love us. He died. God, the divine Son, died. He set aside so many of his liberties so that he could express love to us. Can't you set aside a few of yours? Your petty, stinking, stupid ones, so that you could love someone else? It's just crazy to me. When you see a believer who's so stubborn and so selfish about their liberties, they don't care about the one Christ died for. They just want to express their liberties because they like it better. Well, then you just don't understand the cross. Friend, Christ set aside heaven's liberties so that he could love the likes of us. And he calls upon us to set aside our liberties so that we could love others. Strong, you're the ones that are called upon because that's love. You're the ones that are called upon, and when you do, you actually honor God's work. I want to tell you, strong, when you limit your liberties, not only are you expressing love, but you are honoring God's work. Do you know that God is working in the life of the weak? I mean, think about those people in your life who are really tight and constrained and they feel restricted and you're tempted to look down your nose at them. Instead of that, realize God is working in that tight, conservative, restricted, confined person. God is working in their life. And you can honor God's work in their life by stepping back and letting God do what he's doing. Notice verse number 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. God is working. Give place to God's work. Our tendency is to rush into people's lives and fix it, change it, modify it, make them like us, assimilate. I mean, that's our tendency, like rush in and do it. He says here, stop and just honor God's work in their life. He's at work. It's God that worketh in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Don't you think that means the weak too? He's at work. It's interesting to me. We were studying through, remember Romans chapter 12? And he was talking about anger. And he says, don't take out vengeance. Actually, give place to God's wrath. Give place to God to work out what's right in a situation. It's kind of a parallel right here. Give place to God to work in the weak person's life and honor God's work by stepping back and letting him do what he needs to do. Third reason why the strong needs to be the ones to defer, not only because it's an expression of love, not only because you honor God's work, but finally, because you are expressing the values of the kingdom when you limit your liberties. You may be free to do particular things, but you are actually expressing an understanding of the kingdom of God when you limit yourself Let me read the text and then explain what I mean. Notice verse number 16. Do not let what you regard as good be evil spoken of, because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Is the kingdom of God really about meat? Is the kingdom of God really about wine? That's what he's asking. Is that really what the kingdom of God is about? He's like, no, the kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. So you may have freedoms, but that's not really what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is not about skirt length. The kingdom of God is not about Bible versions. The kingdom of God is not about educational systems. The kingdom of God is not about health food. The kingdom of God is not about musical preference. The kingdom of God is not about movie theaters. It's not about playing cards. And the list can go on and on and on and on and on about non-essentials. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. Do you get that? I mean, he's like, so when you defer, when you're like, you know what? I know I can express liberty this way, but I'm gonna limit myself so I can love this person. Then you're expressing kingdom ethics. You really get it. You realize the kingdom of God is not about my personal liberties. The kingdom of God is about peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. That's what I want to be about. You know what I mean? That's what we should be about. That should be our center of gravity, not our particular freedoms or liberties. At the end of the day, strong, you're the ones that have to bear the weight. You need to defer. You need to defer because that's what's loving. You need to defer because that's what honors God's work. You need to defer because that's what the kingdom of God is about. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek that. But is there a right and wrong in these things? I think some of us wonder about that. Is there a right or wrong? It's interesting to me that in this passage, Paul gives some things. It's almost like, is there a right or wrong? And the answer goes this way. Yes and no. Is there a right or wrong? Well, yes and no. Let me explain what I mean. Theologically and practically, we kind of come down on different points. What do you mean? Well, remember we're talking about days and we're talking about diets. Theologically, it was okay to eat meat. It was okay to eat horse meat, actually, theologically. Do you know that? It was okay for those Jews to eat pork, theologically. Theologically, they were not under the constraints of the old covenant practice anymore. Theologically, it was correct to eat meat. Theologically, the strong were okay if they expressed their liberty in the right place. Theologically. I'm going to read you some texts that just prove that. Mark 7:19, Mark gives this narrative little statement. He says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, thus declaring all food clean. I mean, Jesus declared all food clean? That's what Mark says. Mark says Jesus declared all food clean. Even pork, Jesus declared all food clean. That's what Mark says. Okay, Matthew 15:11. Remember when Jesus taught this? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. Wait, you mean I'm not defiled by eating pork? That's what Jesus taught. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but rather what comes out, for out of the abundance of the heart. Right? I mean, Jesus was teaching some theological principles here. How about in Acts chapter 10, when Peter receives this vision that he is supposed to eat unclean things, and he actually resists. In the vision, he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten those unclean things. And God speaks to him three times and says, what God hath declared clean, let no man say that it's unclean. I mean, theologically, it was okay to eat meat. Theologically, do you realize that all the days are the same? Theologically, do you realize that the Jews don't have to practice Sabbath? Theologically? It's interesting, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, listen to this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the question of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. Why? Because these are a shadow of things to come. He goes on to express the reality is Christ. I mean, so we do get an indication here. And not only that, but I mean, notice in our own passage, notice in verse number 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. So here you have the apostle just giving this little phrase like, oh, by the way, I know and I am persuaded in Christ Jesus that it's okay. That's what he's saying here. He's not making the weak eat it. He's not saying you're worse because you don't. He's just saying, simply stating the truth theologically, and that is that it is okay. He does it again in verse number 20. He says, everything is indeed clean. So he makes the theological point. But theologically and practically, we get some different things that happen here. And that is that practically, can the strong always express their freedom? You say, you just proved to me that it's okay theologically. Then I should be able to do it whenever. Actually, Paul says, no, theologically, yes, it is okay. Practically, it's only okay some of the time. And it depends on who's around you. Do you get that? Like, it's only okay if you can express it in faith before God and not cause another brother to stumble. When is it wrong? Now, theologically, it's always right. But practically, when is it wrong? Well, in verse number 21, it says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything. When is it wrong? When it causes your brother to stumble. So if you do it in the presence of a weak believer, causing them to stumble, then it's wrong. Even though theologically it's right, practically it's wrong if you're causing someone who's weak to stumble. So it's okay for the strong some of the time. When is it okay? Even though it's theologically okay, when is it okay for the weak? If it's okay for the strong some of the time, when is it okay for the weak? None of the time. Do you realize that even though theologically meat was okay, and we could have some arguments based on some practical things. Like, we could argue about some different practical things that are dividing our circles today. We could argue about it. And theologically, we might come and say, this is right theologically. But practically, it's going to have some different constraints. And that is, practically, for the strong, it's only okay some of the time. And for the weak, it's never okay. So these weak people could never eat meat until they became strong. Maybe they'll never become strong. Then they should never eat meat. That's kind of the point. If they do, they're going to offend their own conscience. And he says, don't do that. That's what the last verse is about. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the weak, if they're in doubt, they should not do it. You say, but I know some other Christians who do it. Listen, if you are weak and your conscience feels constrained, don't violate your conscience. Don't do that. Does that mean, I just want to throw these questions. These are so important for Christian living. Does that mean that your conscience is always right? Should you live by Jiminy Cricket's motto, let your conscience be your guide? Is that a good way to live? No. Your conscience is not always right, but it's never right to violate your conscience. Let me say that again. Your conscience is not always right. It's kind of like the lights on your dashboard. Sometimes actually a sensor is bad, and it says low oil, but you just got your oil changed. The light is telling you that you need to change your oil, but that's not really true. Sometimes our consciences are not right, but it's never right to violate your conscience. If you get in a practice in your life of violating your conscience, you're going to sear it, and you're going to separate yourself from truth. It's never right to violate your conscience. Instead, our consciences need to be informed by truth. So if you're struggling in particular, you feel constrained by your conscience, but you know other believers who don't, where should it drive you? Where should it drive you? Back to the truth. That's where it should drive you. Your conscience needs to be informed by truth. Your conscience is not like a light bulb. It doesn't produce light in your life. Your conscience is more like a skylight, and that is that it lets light into your life. And it kind of depends how clean it is. And it kind of depends on what kind of pure light you're allowing into your conscience to inform it. It's more like a skylight than a light bulb. And so for the weak, it was never right. As long as they were weak, it was never right for them to eat meat. So at the end of the day, you may call it right or wrong, but at the end of the day, the burden falls on the strong. The strong are the ones to defer. They're called to practice deference. It's the strong's responsibility to build up the weak, not to grieve, to trip, or destroy them. And so if you're willing to obey God in this matter, if you're strong and you're willing to defer or limit your liberties because of love, if you're willing to do that, then you're going to demonstrate Christ-like love to others. You're going to show honor for God's work in that weak person's life. And you are going to live out kingdom ethics, because the kingdom's not about our liberties. It's about grander and greater things. So I want to ask you this morning, will you let love limit your liberties? Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we conclude? Just wonder in this moment of silence, kind of as we close, I wonder if there are some here this morning who've really struggled with differences between believers. Maybe you're here this morning and you've struggled accepting or welcoming other believers who differ from you in areas that are non-essential to the faith. Maybe you've struggled with that. And this morning you realize that's sin. God doesn't want us to keep splitting over non-essentials. He actually wants to bring groups together. Groups like Jews and Gentiles, groups like meat eaters and non-meat eaters. He wants to bring diverse groups together for the glory of God. And maybe you haven't been welcoming others, and this morning you realize that's sin. And you just be humble enough. You just raise your hand and say, Pastor Lucas, I just want to be humble. I want to admit, I struggle with that. I have not been very accepting. Maybe I've been tolerating, but I haven't been welcoming. And I know that that needs to change. God needs to work in my heart this morning. Would you just pray for me, Pastor Luke? Here's my hand. Maybe you've been struggling with differences. Would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Yes. Yeah, there's a few of you. There's differences and you struggle with it, but God wants you to welcome. I want to pray for you this morning. Yeah. I wonder if there are some here who maybe you feel strong, but you haven't wanted to limit your liberties. You've been stubborn. You're like, but I want to express these liberties. I have the right to express these liberties. And this morning you realize, you know what? In the presence of the weak, I shouldn't. It says in the text that actually if you can do it in faith before God, it's okay. You're actually blessed to express those liberties. But when you do it in front of the weak, when you're flaunting these things and causing them to stumble, you're in sin. You say, you know what? I've just really been stubborn about my liberties. And I haven't been ministering to the weak. I haven't been showing love. Would you pray for me, Pastor Lucas? I know that needs to change. Here's my hand. I need to be more sensitive to the weak. I need to love them like Christ loves them and died for them. Here's my hand. Is there anyone like that? I'd like to pray for you this morning. Father, would you help us to be people who love one another? We have differences here. Differences over non-essentials of the faith. We're called to welcome one another. And if we're strong in a particular area, we're called to practice deference. We're called to limit our liberties because of love in the presence of the weak. So, Father, would you help us to love one another in a way that glorifies you? I pray in Jesus' name.